Okay, so today we're going to look at John chapter 9, and this is not a hard chapter to finish, but my guess is we won't get done, because I want to get done by 10:30, I think, which is when the choir needs to be out of here, maybe a little before that. Okay, so we'll just bring this to a conclusion, and I'll finish whatever I've got to finish next week when we do it. So I want to come back to John chapter 8 for just a moment, because John chapter 8 has one part in it that is a parallel to John chapter 9. And it's important that we talk about them together, because they're related. So remember, so far we recounted some things that Jesus has said to the Pharisees. But in John chapter 4, Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, and you know that story. He explains that he can give her living water, and that's in chapter 4 of John. And in chapter 6 of John, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, we know 5,000 was probably more like 10,000, because they didn't count the women and children. They just counted the men. So it's probably more like 10,000. And he said he was the bread of life. And of course, you know, after multiplying the bread and the fish, he used the analogy that he was the bread of life. At the Feast of Tabernacles, there's two main themes in that feast. It's a feast that the Jews celebrate every year to be thankful for the time in the wilderness where God protected them. Two elements of that protection. One was, you remember when Moses struck the rock and the water gushed out, the Israelis hadn't had water, they were dry, so it was a lifesaver for them. And so the first part of the celebration of Tabernacles is regarding water. And so what they do is they take the gold pitcher, and they go out to the pool of Bethesda, and they fill it up, and they march the priest, and they march back in, and they pour it around the altar. And on the last day, they pour it around the altar, and they exclaim that God has delivered their salvation or their redemption through this water. And so they all sing and praise. And that's when Jesus stood up, when it's all quiet, and said, you know, that I am the... he recounted the water again, and he basically stood up and said, if you want living water, come to me. Pretty much the same thing he said to the woman at the well. The second part of this feast is light, because part of the journey, every night, God would provide a burning bush, which would provide them light to see and make their journey. And so in the courtyard in the temple, they lit these giant candelabras, like 9 of them around the courtyard, and they lit the whole city because they were up high. And you know how when we do the candlelight service, one little candle in a dark room makes a difference. You can begin to see. So this was a light. And of course, they do that ceremony, and then Jesus proclaims he is the light of the world. You know, not just the light to the dark city, but the light of the world. So he's proclaimed a number of things. And of course, the light of the world has not just a meaning about him being the Savior, but it really has a meaning about spiritual life as well. And so being able to see from a spiritual perspective. Part of the problem the Pharisees had is the Pharisees were very literal, and they never saw the underlying message that Jesus and the Scripture tried to teach them. So when he said he's the light of the world, you know, they looked at him like he was crazy. And they, you know, he started this long dialogue with them like he was crazy. But it's the symbol of deliverance, again, like the water. It's a symbol of seeing the light. You know, we use the phrase today, they've seen the light. Well, that light is the light of the Lord. It's the light of salvation. It's the light of the Word. It's the light of His Spirit. So there's a lot of elements to that. And, of course, part of that was he went over with them that they were spiritually blind. And, of course, they didn't believe that. that they were spiritually blind. And so there's a lot of other things in chapter 8, but we come to chapter 9, and being spiritually blind is one thing. Being physically blind is another. And we come to a story about a man who's blind from birth. And one of the major elements of rabbinic belief was that when Messiah came, he would heal the blind. He would heal them that were blind from birth. And so that was a very strong messianic symbol, and they'd been teaching it for years and years and years. And it's based on a couple of verses back in Exodus and Isaiah and a couple of verses, you know, that basically talk about when Messiah comes, he'll be a light to the world and sight to the blind. So they seen that. And there are no other miracles in the Old Testament where somebody's sight has been restored like this from who's been blind from birth. You know, people's scales have fallen off and other kinds of things, but that's a different story than being blind from birth. So that's the setup for what we're going to see today. And the statistic is kind of unbelievable. Every 20 minutes, somebody's either born blind or goes blind in the United States. Every 20 minutes. Spiritual blindness is one thing. Physical blindness is another one. And of course, you know, we all know as we age, we have a lot of issues with our eyes, whether it's macular degeneration, whether it's a blood, you know, pressure in the eyes, and it's just one of the natural things that happens to us as we age. Not just that we need glasses and can't focus our eyes and other kinds of things, but our eyes change. And so, you know, physical blindness is a very difficult thing. It changes everything about the way you live. So this man is physically blind. So open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 9. And let's see how far we can get before a plug gets pulled on me here. So chapter 9, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now let me stop there because I want to make two points. As he went along, could be translated as we live our lives, as we do the things that God has in our lives to do. So Jesus, as he went along, as he was doing the work that his Father had called him to do, he saw a man blind from birth. The term saw is interesting also. When we think of saw, we think, you know, somebody saw me. That just means they got a mental picture of you. This word means something deeper than that. It means saw and understood. And I guess the question, you know, we see a lot of people, we pass by a lot of people in our lives who have disabilities, a lot of people who have difficulties. And do we see them really, or do we just pass them by? And that's an interesting thought for you to ponder, for me to ponder. How do we see that? One of the things with blind people is people assume that you can't see, that you also can't hear. These disciples are exactly that way. So as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples ask him, they're standing right there by the guy, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, it's pretty direct, you know. It's kind of the things, well, you know, obviously he's blind, so he can't hear what we're saying. So, you know, they make this comment. And this was based on the Jewish belief that sin was a punishment, or infirmity was a punishment for sin. So if you were blind, it was because of a sin in your life or a sin in your father's life. And so, you know, the whole idea of being punished to the second, third, fourth, fifth, seventh generation, they carried literally to say, well, obviously he was born blind, therefore he either was born in sin or his parents sinned. And they didn't know the answer to that question, so they ask Rabbi, the teacher, they ask Jesus.
Well, Jim, it's illogical. If they think about it a minute, how could a man be born blind? How could he sin in the womb?
Yeah, logic doesn't pay a lot of doesn't play into a lot of the discussions here because, you know, they as I mentioned last week, part of the deals with the Pharisees were, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. You know, so they know what it is they believe. They don't want to hear anything out of that messes with that belief.
But in today's world, people still believe that.
Oh, they do. Right. Little do they know. Yeah. Oh, no, that's true. That's true. And a lot of people, you know, forgiveness for others is easier than forgiveness for themselves. And they cannot accept the fact that God is actually able and willing to forgive them. And that's a revelation for people, for sure. And that's one of the great blessings of the gospel, that Jesus is willing and stands ready to forgive those. Jerry?
I also think there was a great amount of fear in the Pharisees of breaking the law or not obeying God. They were afraid to do anything out of the ordinary.
Well, that's right. They were afraid to do anything out of the ordinary. And you'll see this play out in this discussion because Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath day, not by accident, but he heals him on the Sabbath day, which is an affront to these Jews. So Jesus answers the question, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's a pretty deep thought because it says that sometimes things happen to us because we are to be an example, a blessing to someone else. It's an opportunity for God's glory to shine through the way we react to whatever the situation is. You know, people have gone to visit those that are deathly ill and said, I went to give encouragement to them, but I'm the one that got encouraged. They're a witness of God's glory even in the time of great affliction. And that's really the point Christ is making here. And then he adds something I think which is prophetic for all of us. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. As long as it is day. In other words, as long as the light exists, we have to do what God has called us to do. We have to be busy. We have to be active. We have to engage. We have to try to witness to people. We have to share the gospel. You know, we have to comfort. We have to help. We have to do anything we can to show the love of God to others while it's day. Because then he goes on to say, night is coming when no one can work. And of course, he doesn't just mean when the sun goes down and it turns nighttime. He really is speaking about when the light leaves the world. When the light is gone, then no one can do the work of the Lord. No human does the work of the Lord without the Spirit, and that's a whole other discussion, but night is coming when no one can work. And then he brings it back to a more personal level. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So again, we come back to the I ams. I am the light of the world. So he is the light that allows all of God's work to be done in the world. He's the one that gives visibility to it. He's the one that gives energy to it. He's the one that gives power to it. He's the one that comforts. He's the one that allows us to see. And so all of that is embodied in that whole understanding that I am the light of the world. Then he comes in verse 6, and it says, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, he speaks to the centurion and says, go home, your son will be well. He calls Lazarus out from the tomb. He could have said, open your eyes, you can see. He said, you know, to the lame man, get up and walk, take up your bed and walk. Why does he do this? Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, he spits on the ground, first of all. Of course, it's dry. And then he makes a little thing of mud with that. And then he pastes it on the guy's eyes. And then he says, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So go, be sent. Go wash in the pool where I send you. This word means sent. So what did the man do? So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This is the point Steve made here. The reason he did this was the man participated in his own healing by being obedient. If he had not done that, I don't know whether he would have been able to see, because Christ told him what to do, and his first call was to be obedient, and he did that. Now, he didn't know who Christ was. We know that from later on in the text. But he knew that he had been spoken to with authority, and he knew that somebody had given him an opportunity of a lifetime to go follow instructions for a few minutes and see what happens, and he does. Of course, that just sets the wheels in motion for what is a pretty interesting set of scriptures that come. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging ask, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. You know, sometimes we don't believe what we see. Sometimes that's probably smart, you know, because we get fooled.
Well, he probably looked different. He was probably cleaner.
Oh, he probably was. And he probably had his eyes open where he may not have had them open before. I mean, you don't know, but certainly something about him looked the same and something about him looked different. But he himself insisted, I am the man. It's me. I'm the one who had been blind since birth. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they call Jesus, again, understand Jesus is the Greek term for Yeshua or Joshua. Joshua in Hebrew means he is salvation. He'll save his people. And so the name Jesus was an important name to them, or Yeshua was an important name. He made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see. Sequence of steps, obedience. You know, go, wash, then see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. I mean, he didn't hang around. He went to wash his eyes out. Well, so now what happens? The friends and neighbors around him are pretty nervous about what's happened, and they want to take him to the Pharisees. So in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Now, the Bible tells us we rest on the Sabbath, seventh day. The Bible didn't make all the rules about what considers work on the Sabbath. The Jews made those rules, and they're in a supplementary writing to the Bible, which is the Mishnah and the Talmud, the things that they use to define. If they're going to keep a law, they want to define exactly what the law is so they don't accidentally break it. So picture you've got a little tree planted in your yard and you want to protect it. So you put a little guard around it to keep the weed eater away. Then you build a hedge around it to keep the weed eater guy from even getting close to it. Then you build a fence around the hedge, and your tree is protected. But the fence or the hedge is not in the Bible. Neither is the little guard around the tree. You know, the Bible says don't work on the Sabbath. So how you define that is kind of interesting. The only way that you could heal somebody on the Sabbath was if they were at the point of death and you saved them from dying. Otherwise, they had to wait until the next day to get healed. Kind of interesting. So anyway, so the Pharisees are pretty upset. They're not joyous that the man was healed, because this gives them a real, real problem. As I mentioned before, people who are healed from blindness was a sign of the Messiah. A definite sign of the Messiah. And you see that play out right now. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man said, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, meaning Jesus, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others ask, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Isaiah 29:18 is the verse that talks about this being a sign of the Messiah, being able to heal the blind. And I'm going to wrap up because I see the choir is all departing to get out. So let me just go to the end of this verse 17. Isaiah 29:18. Finally, they turned again to the blind man and said, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. So they had discussed about this miracle or not miracle or satanic or not from God or from God, and they were divided, so they asked the man, what do you say about him? The man replied, he's a prophet. Now, understand, this is probably the highest praise this man can give him. He doesn't know Jesus, but he knows he speaks for God. He knows he does things in the name of God. So he calls him the highest honor for a Jew is to be a prophet of God. None of them wanted to be a prophet because of the troubles prophets had, but that was a high honor. So he calls him a prophet. I'm going to stop there. So we're going to finish chapter 9 next week. So if you'll read the rest of it, I want you to focus on a couple of things. I want you to focus on the fact that the Pharisees, with all the evidence in front of them, don't believe. And I would just ask you to think about people you know, maybe even in your family, maybe even yourself, who have evidence in front of them and refuse to believe. And I want you to think about the difference in spiritual blindness, in physical blindness. Because what you'll see, this blind man was physically blind, but he wasn't spiritually blind. And he wasn't non-discerning. He had a very strong depth about him, which you'll see in the latter part of this chapter, as he confronts the Pharisees. The last thing I'll say is, in the biblical record, the Jews had one very powerful weapon for anybody that disagreed with them. And that weapon was they kicked them out of the synagogue. And to understand that, a Jew, life began and ended at the synagogue. It was all worship for God. It was all their blessings came from there. All their protection came from there. So if they were kicked out of the synagogue, they were rejected. In their mind, they were being rejected by God. And so the Pharisees had this powerful tool that they could use anytime they wanted to use it by kicking somebody out of the synagogue. And it was a very powerful tool. The early Catholic Church used this also in excommunications because the people believed this is the only church. They speak for God. This is the vicar of Christ. If they kick me out, I'm gone. I'm lost. I'm abandoned. I can never be recovered. Of course, we understand that no church is the sovereign church of God because church really means called out believers. It doesn't mean Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran or whatever. All of the believers in the world are part of the church. It's the called out ones. The term means the called out ones. So today, if somebody kicks you out of one church, you just go to another one, right? It's not as big a stigma. But also today, the morality has changed so much that most people don't come to church and couldn't care less anyway. And most churches, frankly, don't do any church discipline either. So it's kind of a no harm, no foul situation. What happens in today's world is what we would call shunning. You see this in some religions today. If you're a member of the Mennonites, for example, or the Mennonite-type families, if you do something wrong, You're shunned. They won't talk to you. Your family won't talk to you. Your friends won't talk to you. It's like you're not even there. You know, in the Jewish religion, they used to hold a funeral service for you. If you married a Gentile, you were banished. They held a funeral service for you. You were dead to them. And that's the way it's evolved into now. And people still do that. You know, we still have people who shun others as a way to show their displeasure without having to confront verbally. But they shun, they avoid. That's kind of the modern version of excommunication, or the modern version of what happens here. So take a look at what happens in chapter 9, because you see the fear of that and the boldness of this blind beggar, and it's important to understand when God gives you physical sight and enables that to deepen your spiritual insight, you become a bold witness for him, and that's what this blind man does. So any questions or thoughts or any... I know it's short today, but I need to get you upstairs, and I need to get upstairs too. So, yeah.
A lot of our society now is shunning Christians. They really are. They're being persecuted. Even in our country, that's happening. They tell us what we can and cannot do, and that's a way of shunning also.
Well, it is, and it's actually more than shunning, because it's not only shunning, but it is also, open antagonism, you know, ridicule and other things. We'll see that. That's why this book I referenced last week, Silent No More, is such a powerful writing, because it gives you insight into all the things that society has begun to take away from Christians, and how we really can't let that happen. I mean, we may not be successful in the culture wars. The Bible clearly tells us we won't be. But we cannot fail to be light and salt. We cannot fail to try to hold it back and to bring to the world the light of the Lord. While the light is available and while it's day, we need to do what God has called us to do. So that's a powerful thought for sure. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. We thank you for this example of the blind beggar that you've put in the Gospel of John. And Lord, we thank you for the instruction that we get, that being physically blind, while as bad as it is in human terms, only lasts until we're with you. Spiritual blindness lasts a lifetime because it prevents us from seeing you as you are and prevents us from accepting your word and accepting your grace and the gift of salvation. Lord, we are thankful for spiritual sight. We're thankful that you let us see. And Lord, we pray every day that you will open our eyes and let us see the things around us, the things you've asked us to do, the places you've called us to be, the people you've asked us to talk to. And Lord, give us the boldness of this blind beggar. Give us the strength to know that if we do your will, you'll protect us. Lord, we're thankful for all you do. We pray for the cantata that's going to be sung in a minute. We pray for all those who sing. We pray for those who participate in the live nativity. We pray for all of those who are involved in the music and all the elements of the program. Lord, we are so thankful that you're a God that loves us, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.